fall is to football like apple pie is to a la mode. They just go together. And part of that is because of Vince Lombardi. He was the most winningest coach in the NFL ever. When you compare those coaches who won 100 games or more, Vince Lombardi has won more percentage-wise than any others. 75% of the games he coached, he won. In 1961, training camp, Green Bay Packers, he said these now famous words as he opened that camp up. "Gentlemen, this is a football." Sports aficionados point to the fact that Vince Lombardi was a winning coach because he tenaciously adhered to the fundamentals, the very basics, like this is a football. Here's how to hold it. Here's how to run with it. This morning, I want to talk to you as believers and to remind you that this is your football. We stand on the edge, the hinge, if you will, of the calendar between summer and fall. Today, the date of September 1st. We have just finished one sermon series, and we will start another. The next one will be through the book of Titus. And today, at this point in the calendar, at this point in my preaching schedule, I thought that this would be an appropriate time for us to play Vince Lombardi and remind us all again, this is our football. We need to know how to handle it and have a run with it. To get us there this morning, by way of review of the fundamentals, I want to direct your attention to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 37. When we get to chapter 37, we find the prophet in a crisis. Jeremiah is always in a crisis. He's called a weeping prophet because God calls him to these impossible tasks. And Jeremiah obeys God. And that gets him all into all kinds of deep water. Here's the situation. The Assyrians, the Babylonians have been attacking Jerusalem. And they have been threatening to knock down the walls, to breach the walls, to enter the city, to destroy everything, when unbeknownst to everyone, all of a sudden the Babylonians leave. They have been called away to other matters. There's been this uprising by Pharaoh and his saber-rattling soldiers, the Egyptians. And so Nebuchadnezzar excuses himself graciously from Jerusalem and starts beating up on the Egyptians. In this respite of time, there is a gentleman who accuses Jeremiah of being a traitor, a turncoat, a Benedict Arnold, who was going against his own countrymen and siding with the Chaldeans. Jeremiah profusely says, no, you've got it wrong. I'm not. unfairly. He was beaten and imprisoned. It's in that situation that the king of Judah, Zedekiah, surreptitiously calls for Jeremiah to come to the palace. Jeremiah chapter 37, verse 17. King Zedekiah sent and took him, that is Jeremiah, out of prison. And in his palace, the king secretly asked him, "Is there a word from the Lord? Is there a word from the Lord, Jeremiah?" And Jeremiah said, "There is. Here's the word from the Lord. You will be given into the hand of the king of Babylon." Not the kind of answer that he was looking for. Zedekiah didn't know how to hold the football. Zedekiah didn't know how to run with a football. I'm not even sure that he knew what a football was. It's evidenced in what we read in verse 19. Jeremiah said in a mocking tone, "Where then are your prophets who prophesied to you, saying, the king of Babylon will not come against you or against this land?" Zedekiah did not listen to God, did not heed God's word, did not listen to the word from Jeremiah the prophet. Zedekiah went and did his own thing, and he listened to false prophets, not the true prophet. He listened to false gods, not to Yahweh, which caused him to be in the crisis facing him at that time. That question, "Is there any word from the Lord?" can be heard in every generation. Because there's always a crisis. You have been in those crises. And you've asked, "Where is God? Can I hear anything from God? Is he speaking in any way?" First point in your notes. Yes, God does speak. How does he speak? When we comb through the pages of Scripture, we find no less than 5 ways in which God speaks. First, he speaks through creation. Psalm 19, printed this week on the cover of your bulletin. First 2 verses, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. We call this general revelation. It's given to anybody, everybody. No person is exempt from seeing what God has done in creation. God speaks through what he has built. Secondly, God speaks in history. If you turn over to the minor prophet Habakkuk, he sees that God is using the Babylonians to discipline Israel, his own people. And Habakkuk does not understand that. He says in verse 13 of the first chapter, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously?" Speaking of the Babylonians. "Why are you silent when the wicked," the Babylonians, "swallow up those more righteous than they," supposedly the Israelites? In in this dialogue that Habakkuk has with the Lord, he's struggling to understand God's ways. God will judge sin. Doesn't matter if he finds it in Babylonians. Doesn't matter if he finds it in the people of Judah. It doesn't matter where he finds it. God judges sin. And as a result of this, in history, God reveals himself as being the judge. He uses Babylon to judge Judah, and then he judges Babylon. And God tells the prophet that that's exactly what he's going to do. God speaks in history. Third, God speaks in our conscience. You look over at the book of Romans, chapter 2. We read this. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. God has placed within us a conscience that is a barometer, a thermostat, a director. It tells us whether we're doing right or doing wrong. Now, a person can sear their conscience, but every person in every generation, no matter where you are on the planet, knows that taking the life of another person is wrong. God placed that there. It's built into us. Yes, God speaks, and he speaks in our conscience. Fourth, God speaks through circumstances. Book of Psalms, we were reading from it earlier this morning, Psalm 119, verse 67. Ezra the scribe wrote, Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. It's because of affliction in Ezra's life that he realized God is speaking to me. One author said that pain is God's megaphone. Yeah, God speaks, and he can speak very clearly in our circumstances. Fifth, God speaks through Christ. Book of Hebrews, opening verses. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. God the Father has spoken through God the Son in many ways, in perfect ways. When we hear the words of Jesus, we have heard the words of the Father. Yes, God has spoken to us, is speaking to us, will speak to us in a variety of ways. But if we restrict God's communication to these five ways, we miss the most important way that God speaks to us. So let's put the football back in our hands. Second page of your notes. I direct you to another Old Testament account. More than a century before Jeremiah, there was the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet of the court, meaning that he was a prophet in service largely for the Lord before four particular kings of Judah. Chapter 1 of the book of Isaiah tells us that Isaiah prophesied during the reigns of kings Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Isaiah had a long and productive prophetic ministry. Now, Isaiah prophesied during the time before Babylon was an item, and before Babylon was the world superpower. Before that, the Assyrians were the world superpower. And Isaiah prophesied during the rise of the Assyrian Empire. And some of the prophecy that we're going to read here this morning happened before the Assyrians were making any kind of buzzing noise on the world. Isaiah chapter 7 is where we're going to begin. Beginning at the first verse of Isaiah 7, we're going to find another crisis which causes another king to be confronted with, is there a word from God? Isaiah 7, verse 1. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Ramaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. Okay, so have this picture in your mind. Assyria is going to be an issue, but it's not an issue. They're not even on the radar. What's on Ahaz's radar, the king of Judah, is that his compatriots, the northern tribes of Israel, also called Samaria, also called Ephraim, they have combined forces with the Arameans, also known as the Syrians, or the people of Damascus. That's their capital. These two groups have combined forces, and they are seeking to destroy Judah, specifically the capital, Jerusalem. And Ahaz's father, is on the throne, and he is trembling in his boots. He is in crisis. The whole city is in crisis. It says at the end of verse 1 that they went up against Jerusalem to wage war against it. They could not conquer it. So far, they haven't breached the walls. When it was reported to the house of David, verse 2, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, that is Samaria, the northern tribes of Israel, his heart and the hearts of his people, speaking of Ahaz, shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Because there is this constant bombardment against the walls of Jerusalem. And even though they haven't conquered it, there is the certainty in their minds that eventually they will. And their existence, their lives, their nation, the city itself will be destroyed. God makes a promise to them in the midst of their crisis. Verse 3, and the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, verse 4, and say to him, take care and be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted, because these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, verse 5, because Aram and Ephraim has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls. Verse 7, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. Middle of verse 8. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. Middle of verse 9. If you do not believe, you surely shall not last. Question that Ahaz may have had in his mind. Is there a word from the Lord? This time it's Isaiah, not Jeremiah, that says, there is. It may not be favorable to you, however, king, if you do not believe. The promise through Isaiah to Ahaz is that this coalition of the northern tribes of Israel and the Syrians, they will not come against you. They will not conquer you. You will survive this. As a matter of fact, within 65 years, the nation of Israel will cease to exist. But will you believe it, King Ahaz? Will you hear and will you heed God's word through his prophet to you? Look at verse 10, chapter 7. And the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or high as heaven. It's obvious that Ahaz did not believe. He did not take God at his word. He did not know how to hold a football. So God said, listen, I'm giving you the straight skinny. I'm telling you the truth of what's going to happen here. You're not going to be bothered by these two powers that are coming against you. Trust me. Ahaz, you're not trusting me. Okay, maybe this will help. Ask for a sign. Any sign. What kind of miracle do you want to see? Anything. Anything. Whatever you want. I'm giving you a blank check, Ahaz. Whatever you want to see, I will demonstrate to you that my prophet is telling you the truth. You don't need to worry. All you need to do is trust my word. What kind of sign do you want? Verse 12 of chapter 7, Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Oh, you plastic, phony baloney. He was feigning piety. Oh, I can't ask such things of a holy God. That's because he didn't believe God. And so God said, okay, well, I'm going to give you my sign then. And this is the sign. Listen now, O house of David, verse 13. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Translated, God with us. The Jews from this time forward, the church for millennia, have understood rightly that this verse that has no time or date stamp on it is directly related to the incarnation of Jesus called the Christ. This is God's sign to the world. It is the hope of mankind. But for Ahaz, in Isaiah's day, there was a near prophecy that did have a time date stamp on it that foreshadowed what would come later in an undisclosed, unidentified time. Verse 17, the Lord will bring on you, on your people, on your father's house, such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. Now, Ahaz is worried about Pekah, the king of the northern tribes of Israel, and Rezin, the king of the Syrians. And he's worried about this alliance that's coming against him. These guys have been banging on his doors, threatening to knock down the walls. That's who Ahaz is scared of. God says, they are not to be scared. But be aware, there is coming into this land something that's going to grab your attention. And it's through my servant, the king of Assyria. And what's going to happen is going to be more tumultuous than the rift, the division that took place in Solomon's empire at his death when the northern 10 tribes of Israel separated themselves from Judah. It's going to be more horrific than that. Verse 18, in that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will come and settle on the steep ravines, on the ledges of the cliffs, on all the thorn bushes, and on all the watering places. They will be everywhere, and they will take over. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor hired from regions beyond the Euphrates, that is, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and it will also remove the beard. Now, it's too bad that you are American English-speaking people living in the 21st century, because you have to work really hard to understand what verse 20 is all about. God's saying that when the Assyrians come, they will act like a barber. And they will cut all of the hair off of your head. Now, I don't have as many for him to cut off. But in that day, it was an embarrassing, humiliating thing, particularly for a man or a woman, for them to have their head shaved and to have their beard removed. Remember 2 Samuel chapter 10, when one of the enemies of Judah cut off the hair of the beards of some of David's servants. He said, stay away for a while until your beard grows back, and then come back. Because that was such a humiliating experience. It would have been better to have died. But when the Assyrians come into the land, God says, they will come as a barber. They will shave you, and then it says, the worst part of it is that you will shave. They will shave the hair of your legs. Now, ladies, you have been coached from a long time ago that it's culturally appropriate for you to shave your legs. So is this just directed to the men? No. Literally, the Hebrew reads, shave the hair of your feet. I don't know about you. I don't have too much hair on my feet. I'm not too worried about that. But he wasn't talking about, even though this is a literal translation, hair of your feet, he's not talking about literal feet. It was a euphemistic way for the Hebrews to talk about your private parts. So what he's saying is, when the Assyrians come, put in your mind a picture of being in a Nazi concentration camp where people were stripped of their clothing and every piece of hair that might have given you some thought of privacy is removed. You would rather be dead, and yet you're not. Isaiah says to Ahaz, this is what's coming. And yet Ahaz continues to balk. He pushes the football away. He doesn't want to even know how to handle it. He doesn't care. Chapter 8 begins with a rehearsal of what the near prophecy is going to look like. So Isaiah goes back a little bit before he moves forward. The Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. Now there's some significant things going on here. Isaiah is instructed to write this revelation down. He's instructed to take these propositional truths God has given him and to put them in writing. This is going to keep any naysayer from accusing Isaiah of playing the telephone game with God's revelation and morphing it somehow. No, it is objective. It is right there in front of everyone on a tablet for them to examine and to authenticate. Is this what God has said, and has God done that? He was to write, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. What's that about? Let's keep going. Text will answer it. I will take to myself faithful witnesses for testimony, Uriah the priest and Zechariah, the son of Jeberechiah. So these two men are witnesses. They are there authenticating, yes, this is the word given by God to his prophet Isaiah. Isaiah has carefully written it down, recorded it. It's on this tablet. Here it is. It is objectively before you, O people. So I, this is Isaiah speaking in the first person, I approached the prophetess. That's his wife. What a darling name for him to call his wife, the prophetess. So I approached the prophetess, because she was the prophet's wife, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, name him Meher Shalal Hashbaz. Wow, what a name. Well, it's not just one name. It's a sentence. Translated, it translates, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. That's the guy's name. So when dad tells the son, boy, I want you to live up to your name, how does he do that? It was, the Isaiah's son was a picture of what the Assyrians would do. They are going to come and they are going to be quick to take everything they want. Verse 4, before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Ahaz, Isaiah says, the Lord is speaking directly to you. He's giving you a warning of what is going to happen. Will you hear it? Will you heed it? Verse 5, again, the Lord spoke to me further, saying, inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoice in reason and the son of Remaliah, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah, and it will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Go back to verse 6. These people, speaking of not just the northern tribes, but certainly they are the primary ones in view. They have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah. These are the waters, the stream that flowed out of Jerusalem from the Gihon Spring. It's a picturesque way to say they have rejected God and they have rejected His word. Instead, they have rejoiced in reason, son of Remaliah. That is, their focused attention has been not on the Lord, not on His deliverance. Their focused attention is on the adversary. They're not listening to God's word at all. Their focus of attention is not there. It's on that which is opposed to God. So, verse 7, the Lord is going to bring a flood. Strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates. That's the Assyrians. They are going to come and they are going to rise over their channels, go over the banks. They're going to sweep and take out the Assyrians and the northern tribe of Israel. And it will even sweep into Judah, verse 8, reaching up to the neck. That is, they won't die, but their land will be compromised. Indeed, the whole of the land of Emmanuel will be compromised. Suffering servant comes into a suffering world. So here's God's response. Verse 9. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. In that one verse, there are seven imperatives in the Hebrew. Seven commands. There are some multiple commands. Four times, he talks about being broken and shattered. Be broken. Be shattered. Be shattered. Be shattered. How do you be shattered? Twice he says, gird yourselves, gird yourselves. It's like, pull it together, pull it together. This is my paraphrase, so if it's heretical, just come and talk to me. But here's what I think Isaiah is trying to say. Hold all your exploded parts together. What is he saying here? When he urges these rebellious peoples to be broken and shattered, he's calling them to be humble. Just the opposite of being prideful and thinking you've got it all together, you're in control of everything. No, he said, just the opposite of that. Be scattered, be busted up, be broken, be exploded. Don't think that you have all of the answers in and of yourself. Be shattered. And then he says, gird yourselves. To gird yourself is to put a belt on, to hold something around you that's not part of you. That's something that's outside of you. That's apart from you, like a belt is apart from you. He's saying, humble yourselves. Put away your pride and your arrogance, thinking you've got it all together. But hold yourself together with something that is not yours. That's still pretty loose. That's still pretty ethereal. That's still pretty ill-defined. Verse 13. You heard earlier this morning. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. Don't look to the Assyrians for help. Don't look to the Syrians as opposed to the Assyrians. Don't look to them as though they are the object of your fear or your dread. No, God is the one who should be your fear and your dread, and God is the one who is your deliverer. He is the one with whom you are to gird yourself with. Verse 16. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Sinai. Mount Zion. Isaiah knows his place. He is a prophet of the Lord, and it is by his testimony that the Lord will manifest his power and his authority. And Isaiah says, pull all these things together. I know where we stand. We stand for the Lord, and those that are going to go with us who will be protected by the Lord will be in this circle with us. Verse 19. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? Isaiah is looking at the people around him, and they say, you guys don't even know how to play the game of football. You don't even want to know how to hold the football, God's football. You're playing some other game. You're going after spiritists, mediums. You're looking everywhere else but where you need to look. And here's the point. It all comes down to verse 20. in this one incomplete sentence, Isaiah says it all. To the law and to the testimony, exclamation point. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They have no light. They have no insight. They have no understanding. They have no relationship with God. Now, when Isaiah says to the law and to the testimony, the Hebrew word translated law is Torah, referring to the five books of Moses. The word testimony, according to the Hebrew lexicon, can be a synonym for Torah. So he'd be saying the same thing with two different words. That's possible. I think in this context, though, the word testimony refers to that which Isaiah specifically and other prophets generally have said regarding God's special revelation. They have testified to what God says. This is the truth. Now, if that's the case, what Isaiah is saying is, listen to what God has revealed to us in His Word. Hang on to this. Run with this. This is our answer. Herein lies our hope. Nowhere else. And the fundamental for us as believers is to the law and the testimony, to the Scriptures. Now, we find it on the lips of Jesus and in the rest of the epistles in the New Testament. The Old Testament is habitually referred to as the Law and the Prophets. Or, if my understanding of testimony is right, the Law and the Testimony. From the words of Jesus, from the words of the apostles, we are to adhere to the words of Scripture. This objective truth that has been written down on tablets, as it were, so that we can all verify it, we can all authenticate it. This is God's truth. It is His message to us. If you are a believer in Christ, this is our book. The Muslims call Christians people of the book for a reason. Because this is our lifeblood. Is this your lifeblood? Do you hold tenaciously to the Scriptures? Do you find yourself reading, thinking, meditating, memorizing these words? I'm not talking about simply showing up on a Sunday morning and opening up your Bible for the first day that week. Probably blew off the dust on the top of the Bible. No, I'm talking about something that this is how you live. Put this quote in your notes by Al Mohler. Our spiritual maturity will never exceed our knowledge of the Bible. It is only by this attentive look into God's law and testimony that we will ever grow spiritually. You say you're a Christian. Prove it. Demonstrate to me. Show me. Tell me. How much time do you spend reading, studying, thinking, holding, running with this football? I don't know how many times I hear the excuse, "Oh, I just don't have time. I am really too busy to have any kind of time reading the Scriptures." Would you like to know my response? Please say yes. Here it is. One word. Rubbish. That's rubbish. Recent study tells us that the average American spends 45 minutes a day in his or her car. If you simply were listening to the Bible being read by someone while you are driving, that's not the best because your attention is going to be divided, obviously. But if that was all you had, you would listen to the entire New Testament in 24 days. And you'd listen to the entire Bible in 14 weeks, which means that if you spent the time just in your car listening to the Scriptures, you would go through the Scriptures 3.5 times in 1 year. You don't have time for the Bible. No. Let's be more accurate. You have other things that are more important to you. Is that more accurate? Some gentleman with a Greek name, first name of Jason, I put his quote in your notes as well. Alopoulos, is that close, Nick? The man who stops growing in the knowledge of God ceases seeking God. Let me say it in another way. If I'm not seeking God through reading what He's left for me, oh, God speaks in creation and He speaks in history and my conscience, etc. But most prominently, most importantly, He speaks to me through His Word. If I'm not spending time here in the Scriptures, I'm not seeking God. I'm not growing as a believer in Christ. I'm stagnant in my faith. Puritan preacher John Bunyan said, this book, referring to the Scriptures, will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. My friends, these are not new truths, I realize. But we need to be reminded of these things. It's almost too obvious to state, but it's too important not to state that we must be attending to the fundamentals like reading, studying, thinking, meditating on what God has left for us. We're not just talking about listening. We're not talking about gaining new information, maybe. As you think about King Ahaz, we're talking about hearing and then heeding, acting on what we have been presented by God. Tend to the fundamentals. Father, we thank You for this reminder from Your Word. Thank You for the faithfulness of servants that have gone before us, like Jeremiah and Isaiah. And there have been so many whose names have been long, long ago forgotten from people or by people on this planet, but certainly not forgotten by You. They will receive their reward. As will we, as we are faithful to You and seek You heart, mind, soul, and strength. So we pray that You'd be glorified, honored in what You see, what You hear from us. For Your glory, we pray in the name of the risen Savior. Amen.